Turn, you guys should turn with me for a moment to Acts 9, the chapter we have been considering. And I want to focus especially for a moment on verse 31 before we proceed to consider our message for today. Verse 31 of chapter 9. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. The reason why that verse is so remarkable is that all of this happened after Saul of Tarsus left Jerusalem. We know that after spending 3 years in Arabia in seclusion, that he made it finally to Jerusalem. And we saw how initially he would not be received. They did not trust him. And yet he remained faithful even there. And through Barnabas' instrumentality, he was introduced into the circles of the apostles and the people of the Lord in Jerusalem, and went in and out with them. And as he did, wherever he went, he could not remain silent about the Christ who had appeared to him on the way to Damascus. He could not be silent about the Christ who had spoken to him, who had conquered him by his grace, and the Christ who had sovereignly called him to bear his name even to the very ends of the world. And yet, as we saw last week, in spite of his preaching, his extraordinary preaching, his amazing exposition of the Old Testament scriptures, yet we do not read in chapter 9, whether it is Damascus or whether in Jerusalem, that there was any fruit upon his preaching. And then when he leaves town and he goes to Tarsus, where he probably will spend the next 5 or 6 years, then we read that then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and they were edified in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and they were multiplied. In other words, after Saul left town, the congregations began to flourish. They began to multiply, and it became evident by the fruits. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. What that simply means, it was evident by the people's lives that they just had not heard the Word of God, but it was evident by their fruits that the Word of God had impacted them, that the Word of God was transforming them. To walk in the fear of the Lord is an Old Testament expression that simply means that we walk in such a way that we demonstrate that we stand in awe of God and we stand in awe of His Word and we order our lives accordingly. That's why the Bible always describes believers and Christians as God-fearing people. And what that expression simply means, to fear God, is that we take God seriously. That's what it means to fear Him. To take God seriously. To take His Word seriously. A congregation, what a blessing. If that could be said of me, and if that could be said of you, if those who have lived with us in this past week, if those who have observed us would be able to say of us that we are a God-fearing people, that they can see in our lives the way we behave ourselves, the way we speak and the way we act, that we are a people who fear the Lord, who take the Word of God seriously. And then we see the blessing that was connected to it, because as they walked in the fear of the Lord, as they walked with the Lord, as Enoch and Noah did, as they lived in daily fellowship with the Lord, they also experienced the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Those two belong inseparably together. And why is it that so often Christians today lack the comfort of the Holy Ghost. I am afraid it has everything to do with our walk. I am afraid that so often our walk is compromised. That so often we are far more conformed to the world. That we are far more busy with the things of this world and this life. And consequently, we neglect our walk with God. We neglect to feed upon His Word. And then we should not be surprised that we do not experience the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Those two belong inseparably together. And every Christian knows from his own life that that is true. The best times of our Christian walk have always been those times when we lived nearest to the Lord. Those times where we lived in daily fellowship with Him, when we fed upon His Word. That's when we experience the comfort of the Holy Ghost, when we experience the blessed fruits of His ministry. But the point I'm trying to make here also is this, as we transition now to chapter 11. What this proves, because we know that of all the ministers of the gospel that have ever arisen in the New Testament church, Paul was no doubt the greatest of them all. There was no man whom God has used more and continues to use until this day through his inspired epistle than the Apostle Paul. And yet, for about the first 8 years after his conversion, we do not read above any fruit upon his work. Not until in chapter 13 he is sent forth to go into the Gentile world by the congregation of Antioch. And that simply emphasizes, congregation, that when the ministry of a minister of the gospel is fruitful, it's never because of them. It's never because of how gifted we are and how eloquent we are. The only explanation why the ministry of the gospel will ever be fruitful, we will see today, is when the Spirit of God renders that word fruitful. And so before the ministry of Saul of Tarsus would bear much fruit, God first taught him that apart from him, apart from his power, he would not be able to achieve a thing. So that ultimately, when he would go forth and when he would see amazing fruit upon his ministry, that he would always know, this is not my work. God is merely using me as an instrument. This is God's work. And so then, the emphasis after verse 31 shifts towards Peter. Peter, who especially was called to minister to the Jews. And yet, in chapter 10, we remarkably see that it was Peter who received that special vision out of heaven. That vision that was given to a man who was a Jew in every fiber of his being. And even though the apostles knew that they were supposed to preach the gospel to every creature, they stayed in Jerusalem. And that's why Peter, who was the leader of the apostles, received a special vision from the exalted Christ. And you know the vision, how that sheet comes down and it is filled with unclean animals. And you know, you would have to be a Jew to know how Peter must have shrunk back. For a Jewish man to look at unclean animals and then to be told to take them and to eat them was a matter that a Jew would abhor. And that's why that vision was repeated three times. And Christ told him, Peter, what I have called clean, you may not call unclean. And then in God's amazing timing, he deals with Cornelius. Cornelius, who was this centurion, a God-fearing Roman. And he tells him by way of an angel to go and get Peter. And it all comes together. And so when these men arrive, Peter knows that they have been sent by God. And he goes to the house of Cornelius. And we read together from chapter 11, we read how he then gives an account, because he was called on the carpet. He was called on the carpet by the leadership of the church of Jerusalem, especially by those of the circumcision. Because, after all, Peter had gone into the house of the uncircumcised. He had had fellowship with the uncircumcised. And now you see how important it was that Peter was able to tell them that he had a revelation from heaven itself, that the time had come that they must now go forth and proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And so in verse 18 of chapter 11, we read that when they heard these things, they held their peace. They were so impressed by what they heard, and they glorified God. They gave God all the honor. They gave God all the credit. And then they made this remarkable conclusion. Then, it says, hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Notice how they give all the credit here to God. They knew this was God's work. The fact that those Gentiles repented was not because they got it. Was not because they somehow figured out what the gospel was all about. No, they were granted repentance. That repentance, and the repentance of every sinner, is always the work of God. It is always a gift of God. And quickly, of course, the news spread throughout the region of Judea and Samaria and Galilee about this amazing vision that Peter had received. And it's important for us to realize that as we now proceed to look at the establishment of the congregation of Antioch by the exalted Christ. And so we're going to consider verses 19, 20, and 21. And let me just read verse 21. I will deal with all three verses, where it says, "And the Lord, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." So the exalted Christ establishes the congregation of Antioch. First of all, he causes the gospel to reach Antioch. That's an amazing story. Secondly, he causes the gospel to be preached in Antioch. We read it in all simplicity. And that it says here that they preached the word in verse 19. And in verse 20 it says, "They spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." So the gospel is preached in Antioch. And then we see, thirdly, how he causes the gospel to bear fruit in Antioch. Because the hand or the power of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed. First of all, let us consider the amazing fact that the gospel reached Antioch. And so, you can go home and look at a Bible map, and you will see that Antioch is located a few miles inward from the Mediterranean Sea, and is located in what is called Turkey today. As a matter of fact, there is still a town that's called Antiochia. Antiochia. And you can go to Google Maps and focus on that area, and you will find the town of Antiochia. Now, in these days, in the Roman Empire, Antioch was the third largest and most prominent city. Rome was number one, Alexandria in northern Egypt was number two, and Antioch was number three. So in these days, it was a large city with a population of 500,000 people. It was a powerful city. It was a prosperous city. It was a widely known city. It was a highly cultured city. It was a beautiful city. It was also a city with a very large Jewish population. At least 1/7, it's about 70,000 people of the 500,000 population were Jewish people who lived in the city of Antioch. It was also a city that was very tolerant of other religions. That's why it should come as no surprise, as we will see today, that many of the Christians who were persecuted ultimately took refuge in the city of Antioch because it was at that time a safe place for them. And congregation, the reason I want to focus on this city and want to focus on what God did in this city is because of its very important role in the further development and growth of the New Testament church. Because as we will see, it is this city which becomes the center of the Gentile church. So what Jerusalem was to the Jewish Christians, Antioch became to the Gentile Christians. It was here that Saul would be formally ordained as a missionary to the Gentiles, as we will see in chapter 13. When the Spirit of God moves the congregation of Antioch to set apart Saul and Barnabas to the work for which he has called them. So Antioch played a very important role in the early history of the New Testament church. And if you look at the map, you can see that this was not arbitrary. God directed it so sovereignly, as He always does, because Antioch was located in a place where many trade routes intersected. That's why it was a bustling city with a bustling economy. And if you look at the location of Antioch, if you look where it is located today, you could see that from that location, it would be very easy for Paul to venture out into the Gentile world. It was just around, Asia Minor was just around the corner. And we know that that's where he begins his ministry. And ultimately, from there, he crosses the sea and comes to Macedonia, where he obeys the heavenly vision and comes into Europe and brings the gospel there. So we could actually say, congregation, that not only was it the congregation that would send Saul into the Gentile world to engage in the work to which he was called, but ultimately, our story begins in Antioch. Because the fact that we have the gospel today, all of that begins with the mighty work that God did in the city of Antioch. And as we will see next week, as we look at the final verses of chapter 11, in verse 26, we're told that in Antioch, believers were called Christians for the first time. Now, that was an expression actually of hatred. So the Gentiles in Antioch, and it was a real pagan city, because as we will see in a moment, not only was it a famous city, a prospering city, but also a very wicked city. And so Antioch resembled all of the cities in the Western world today. There was a lot of immorality going on in Antioch. And yet, in that city, believers were called Christians. And you know why? Because their witness to Christ and their walk as the followers of Christ was so obvious and was so evident and was so consistent that the ungodly, they sneeringly called them Christians. And actually what they said, well, look at these little Christs. That's what they really meant. They meant to say, well, that's all these people ever talk about is Christ. Let's call them Christians. And you know, ever since then, that name has become a true badge of honor, a badge of honor for the people of God. O congregation, our walk, and I hope to say more of it next week, but let me just say this here in parentheses. Your and my walk should be that clear and obvious to others, that those who live with us, that those who walk with us, would recognize that we are Christians indeed. There is a lot of superficial Christianity today, a lot of name Christianity, but not in Antioch. This was real. But what was it? How did this all happen? How was a congregation established in the congregation of Antioch? Well, we read in verse 19, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." So turn with me to chapter 8 of Acts. Let's just read about this. Chapter 8 of Acts. And there we read that, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," that's Stephen's death. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and of Samaria." And then in verse 4 we read, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." And the Greek word is the word from which our word evangelizing came, is derived. So they went forth and they evangelized. To evangelize means to proclaim the biblical gospel. Now it's obvious that not only were they scattered to Judea and Samaria, but they went much further than that. They went north of the country of Israel to Phoenicia, to the island of Cyprus, and even to the city of Antioch. And again, what is striking about those believers? Those believers, they carried the gospel with them. Boys and girls, the example that is often used here is this. So when Satan used Saul to try to destroy the church in Jerusalem, that was his goal. He thought that he would succeed. But what happened is that when people fled, they carried the gospel with them. And wherever they landed, wherever they settled, they could not be quiet about the Christ in whom they had believed. They could not be silent. So it was like taking a huge boulder and just dropping it into a bucket of water. And you know what happens? A lot of water gets displaced and it splatters everywhere. That's what Satan did. He dropped a large boulder into the congregation of Israel or of Jerusalem with its goal to destroy it. But he accomplished the very opposite. As a result, the gospel now went beyond Jerusalem and reached those cities. Now, initially, it's interesting that they preached to none but the Jews only. Because it took a while for Jewish believers to understand that the Word of God should not be just preached to Jews only. Because that was so deeply ingrained in the Jewish mindset that the Word of God was meant for Jews only. That's why Peter needed that vision. But on any account, whatever it may be, as a result of this, the word of God also came to Antioch. So there is the outward cause that brought the gospel to Antioch. So remarkably, as a result of Saul of Tarsus trying to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, the gospel reaches the city that would become his home base. The gospel reaches a city where a congregation would come into existence that would become the church that would take this man, this persecutor, who tried to destroy the church, And that would be the congregation that would ultimately send him forth out into the Gentile world. Oh, we can truly say that God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Because if you ask me, why should the gospel have flourished in Antioch? Then I can only give you one explanation. Because it pleased God. It's because God purposed it. This city was no more worthy of the gospel than any other city in the world. As a matter of fact, it was an ungodly city. It was a wicked city. It was a city in which all forms of sexual immorality flourished. And yet, God loves to take a cesspool like that and make that a place where he accomplishes his grace. Later, he would do that with Corinth, another moral cesspool in the country of Greece. But ultimately, what we find in our cities comes from here, congregation. The wickedness, the immorality, the ungodliness that we witness in our cities today, and that was practiced in the city of Antioch, is the wickedness that dwells in every human heart. The only reason why it doesn't all come out is because of God's restraining power. But if our eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit, we begin to understand what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17 verse 9, that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so ultimately, why should God have dealt with any of us? Why should God have come to us with his salvation? Why should he have come with the gospel to us? Because, dear believer, you know, when God found you, when God dealt with you, your heart was a cesspool of iniquity as well. Think of what Jesus says in Mark 7. All the stuff that comes out of the human heart, all of that is to be found. Any sin, any form of wickedness that you find practiced anywhere in the world, we are capable of. All of them have their origin in the heart of man. But that's what God delights to do. He delights to demonstrate the power of his amazing and of his sovereign grace. I can assure you, there was nobody in Antioch waiting for this gospel. Nobody there was looking for that gospel. God came looking for them. And so we see clearly in this chapter that salvation is never the result of human initiative. Salvation is always the result of God's initiative. And so the reason why the gospel came to Antioch was because of the sovereign good pleasure of a triune God. The gospel came to Antioch, first of all, because of the electing love of God the Father. That's where it all starts. In God's eternal purposes, in God's eternal heart, God has eternally purposed the salvation of sinners. And because he has purposed it, it will come to pass. And so Christ did not come into the world to engage himself in an open-ended mission, not knowing where it all would end. No, he knew precisely why he came. Because God the Father, in his counsel, had given the elect to his Son. And the Son committed himself in the fullness of time to come into the world to save precisely those whom the Father had given him. That's why he could say in his high priestly prayer just before he died, Father, of all those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none. That's why he could say in John 6 verse 37, all that the Father giveth unto me, they shall come. And so the electing love of the Father, the mediatorial love of God the Son, giving himself as a sacrifice for sin, and the irresistible love of God the Holy Spirit. For what the Father has purposed and what the Son has merited, the Holy Spirit will apply. And so what that means is there were many in Antioch whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's why the gospel had to come to Antioch. That's why later when Paul goes to Corinth and he's overwhelmed, he's intimidated by this wicked city, asking himself, what am I doing here? And Christ appears unto him and he says, I have much people in this city. That's why I have sent you here. A congregation. There's only one explanation why the gospel has reached us. Why the gospel has reached our generation. There's only one explanation why you and I have grown up with the scriptures that can make us wise unto salvation. And that can only be explained in light of the sovereign purpose of God. You and I are no better than any other human beings. You and I are no better by nature than all of the ungodly who live in our nation as well, who live in utter ignorance of God and ignorance of His Word. And so the fact that you and I are here today is that same sovereign purpose of God that moved His children to come from Cyprus and from Cyrene and to come to the city of Antioch and to begin to preach the gospel to the Grecians, to the Gentiles. That's what's meant here. Because by this time, the word had spread of Peter's remarkable vision. And now that removed all hindrances. That gave them boldness. Boldness to go to the city of Antioch, this large city. And what do? They begin to proclaim the word. They begin to preach the word. And they begin to implement what Christ had commanded in the great commission that He gave to His church. He's given to us, namely, to preach the gospel to every creature, to go into all the world. And so Christ told His people and us, don't wait for people to come to you. You must go to them. And then we need to ask ourselves honestly, and I begin with myself. How zealous are we to proclaim the Word of God? How committed are we to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? That no matter where we go, no matter where we live, we cannot remain silent about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think then shame has to cover our faces. And I begin with myself. And I think far too often we are ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he never was. And these Christians, they were not ashamed of the gospel. So they come back to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene. And freely and boldly they begin to preach the gospel. And it's so beautiful what we can learn here about that. First of all, when you look at verse 19, preaching the word. It's interesting that the word in Greek is the exact same word we find in John 1. In the beginning was the word, the logos. And the logos was with God, and the logos was God. And so there, the Lord Jesus Christ is given that name. But here, the exact same word is used. So what that shows us again, congregation, that preaching the word is only preaching the word if we preach the word with a capital letter. So we cannot claim to be a messenger of the gospel. We cannot claim to be a preacher of the gospel unless we preach the word. That's what they did. They proclaimed the word. And as I've often told you, congregation, this word is about the word. The written word is about the living word. And the calling of God's servants is to explain the written word in light of the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why preaching that is not Christ-centered, preaching that is not Christ-focused, is not preaching. It fails the most fundamental test of what real preaching looks like. God raises up His people. He raises up His servants to bear witness to the name of His only begotten Son. And so those whom God calls to this ministry cannot remain silent about the Christ of the Scriptures. That's why we read about Saul. The moment he was saved, straightway he preached Christ. Straightway he began to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 21 or 20 it says, they went there preaching the Lord Jesus. There you see it very simply. And so that's the heart of the gospel congregation. And that's why we read so often that this is precisely, and I will quote a few passages in just a moment. That's why we read in Acts 5 about the apostles, Acts 5 verse 40 or 42, one of those two. But anyway, it says, just after they had been thrown in jail. And what did the Sanhedrin say to the apostles? Don't you dare preach any more in that name. We don't want to hear this name in Jerusalem anymore. They threatened them. The moment they got free, they go right back to the marketplace, and Scripture tells us, and they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. That's the mark of true preaching. That's what these men did in Antioch. Oh, they understood that when we preach Christ, that's when we preach who God really is. When we preach Christ, we open up to you the heart of a God who has been moved from all eternity, not only to create us, we'll focus on that tonight, but this is the God who has purposed to redeem fallen sinners. God did not send His Son into the world so that He could be gracious. No, He sent His Son into the world because He is gracious. And by giving His Son, God has found a way that He can be Himself. In other words, what I mean by that is that He can embrace a wretched sinner like you and I are in the arms of His love. And He can do that because of what His Son has accomplished. That's why the glad tidings of the gospel, they all revolve around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we are called to do what Peter and the apostles were called to do. We are to offer the Savior to you freely and unconditionally. We are to proclaim to you what Peter said in Acts 3. This is his second Pentecostal message. And he ends his message by saying this: unto you first God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So Peter freely offered Christ to his entire audience. Later in Acts 13, and we will get there ultimately, at the end of his sermon in Antioch of Pisidia, a different Antioch, how does he end his sermon? He says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things. So he said to his whole audience, in Jesus Christ, I offer unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's my calling. If you believe in his name, your sins will be forgiven. You will be justified. That's why in the previous chapter, Acts 10, what does Peter say to Simon and to all that were in his house? He says this: to him, that is to Jesus, give all the prophets witness that through his name, the name of Jesus, Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's the gospel message. That's why Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 24:47, go into the world and preach repentance and remissions of sins in my name among all nations. And so they preached. And so they spoke. They lifted up the name of the Lord Jesus. They told sinners in Antioch, but we are called to tell you that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. That's how they preached. That's how they preached, unapologetically. And later in Acts 20, when Paul says goodbye to the elders in Ephesus, when he speaks with them on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, where he exhorts them one more time, he says this to them, and how I have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Here it comes. Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, this is what my ministry has been all about. My preaching, my proclamation of the gospel revolves around these two fundamental truths. Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should not be surprised that we find this all through the Gospels. Acts 8 verse 5. And it says, and Philip preached Christ unto them. In verse 35, when he's alone with the eunuch, it says, then Philip preached unto him Jesus. Acts 9 verse 20. And straightway he preached Christ. Acts 17 verse 18. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified. And this is woven all through the New Testament scriptures. And then we read this. We read, they were such powerful preachers. They were so capable. They were so effective. They had just created the right setting. They had just created the right environment. They used all of the latest know-how. And because of that, people believed. That's what many of us are made to believe today. So many churches today think you have to make church exciting. Exciting worship. Church has to be an exciting place. None of that was true in the book of Acts. They had no special courses in how to be absolutely successful and how to grow your church. Christ gave them a very simple method. Preaching and teaching. That's all they did. Preaching, teaching, preaching, teaching. That's it. Not complicated at all. And why? Why was it successful? And here is the answer. Not because of these people, because as you've noticed, you don't read any names here. These were ordinary men. And that's whom God uses primarily. He doesn't primarily use all the superstars whose names are everywhere. But he primarily uses men that are only known to their local communities. He used ordinary men whose names we don't know to accomplish extraordinary things. Why? Because the hand of the Lord was with them. That's the answer. That's what made all the difference, congregation. And that's what always makes the difference. And that's what only will make the difference today. That's why, congregation, we need to pray fervently. A lot more fervently than we do. That the hand of the Lord would be with us. Many of you have asked, what can we do to make our congregation grow? What can we do to keep our young people on board? Those are valid questions. I want to ask you, what have you done? What have you done to keep your children and grandchildren on board? What are you doing? Are you a person of prayer? Are you a prayer warrior? Because congregation, nothing will happen here until we begin to storm the throne of grace. Because I can't make any difference. Your elders and deacons cannot make any difference. We must labor diligently in the calling God has given us. I must labor diligently in the preaching of the word. But ultimately, we cannot change a single heart. We cannot persuade a single sinner to believe the gospel. What we need the hand of the Lord to be with us. We need His power. We need to become a praying people. We need to wrestle on our knees every single day. That God will do today what He did then. He's the same God. He is a God of abundant mercy. He is a God who says to us, open your mouth wide. Let me hear what your needs are. Tell me about your needs. Open your mouth wide and I will give it. There's one thing about that early Christian church. They were a praying people. And you read about the apostles. They gave themselves to prayer and to preaching in that order. That first of all is meant for me. So the first thing they did before they even preached, they prayed. And I know praying is not easy. Praying is difficult work. It's a lot easier to spend time on your phone and to chat with other people. It's a lot easier to spend an hour on Facebook and interact with all kinds of other people than to actually go on your knees and to spend time in prayer. But that's what we need to do, congregation. We can't just talk about the concerns we have. We can't just say with our lips, oh, we wish that the Lord would prosper us. And that's a good desire. We need to do more than talking. We need to get on our knees. And we need to cry out to heaven. Because one thing we have learned from church history, that when God does a mighty work, it is always preceded by a season of prayer. Not that prayer is some sort of magic wand, but it's the ordained means. God first wants us to feel our need. He wants us to come to our wit's end. He wants us to understand that without Him we cannot achieve a thing. Not as parents, not as a consistory, not as a congregation. And that's what prayer does, you see. Prayer reminds us of how weak and vulnerable we are. But what prayer does, it causes us to look on high. And it causes us to lift up our voices to the only one that can truly make the difference. And when that happens, remarkable things happen. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 6 and 7, he says, I have planted, Apollos has watered, but God gave the increase. It was not me. It was not my effectiveness and my powerful message. But God gave the increase. So that neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. And that's exactly what should encourage us. Rather than putting our arms across our chest and say, well, there's nothing we can do about it. No, God's word never encourages us to do that. God's word never encourages us to do nothing. That's the devil's invention. The devil wants you to do nothing. But God's word calls us to get on our knees. That is the one thing we can do. And that's why later when Paul writes about his ministry, he says the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. 1 Corinthians 4:20 and 1 Thessalonians 1:5 he says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. And so it is my job to preach the way they did. It's my job to preach Christ. It's my job to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's nothing that so pleases the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of Christ, and His work is to glorify Christ. That's why we as His servants, we must preach Christ. We must lift up His name. We must preach unto you the Lord Jesus. These men could not help but preach Christ. You know why? Because their hearts were full of Christ. That's why their mouth was full of Christ. That's why their life was full of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is irresistibly attracted to His own word. And that's why we read in Acts 14 verse 1. "And so spake," as is now Paul and Barnabas, "that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." And the word "so" means they were faithful in proclaiming the biblical gospel. And when we proclaim the word of God faithfully, the Spirit of God can join itself to that word. That does not absolve us of our responsibility. Not at all. And so I say again what the text says. Ultimately, God alone can really cause our congregation to flourish. But that does not absolve us of the responsibility to use the means diligently. That means we need to consistently pray for this. Not a day should pass, congregation, that you and I do not bow your knees and cry out to God to rend the heavens and to do today, to do in our congregation, what He did in the congregation of Antioch. So finally, I want to ask you, what have you done with your privilege? What have you done with your gospel privilege? God sovereignly brought His word to your life. Are we taking that word seriously? Are you taking the Christ of that word seriously? Are you repenting of your sins? And are you turning unto the Lord as the people in Antioch did? Because you and I will once be judged by that word. And those who have had that word, those to whom that word has been preached, have a whole different level of accountability than those who have never heard the gospel that you and I have heard all the days of our lives. We pray, therefore, that it can be said of this congregation as well, "The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." Amen. Let us pray.